taken from the last verse of Genesis chapter 11 verse 31 to chapter 12 verse 9. So thankfully it's not that long a reading tonight. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the yoke of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word.
For evening services, we've been looking at a series called God's Big Picture. We've been looking at the big picture of the Bible. And over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at creation. And last week at the fall. And as I mentioned earlier, tonight our plan is to look at really the rest of the Old Testament. And what God has done and what God was doing there, just to give us a big picture of what the Bible is about. And in the following weeks, we'll look next week at Jesus and the church, the following week, and then the new heavens and the earth. Imagine for a moment that I pull out, let's say, some of you might like to do jigsaws, I'm hopeless at jigsaws, but I remember when I was younger, often used to get given a jigsaw, and that was an exciting present, we got it Christmas time, and I remember in particular being given one a number of years ago. I don't like Brussels sprouts particularly much, and I got this amazing jigsaw of really thousands of Brussels sprouts, basically, that's all it was. And if I pull out a big jigsaw puzzle, a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle onto the kitchen table, and I say, well, I challenge you to kind of put it all together. What kind of things are you going to need to do that? You'll need good light to see by. You might need several mugs of coffee, big plate of chocolate digestives or something like that. Maybe you might have some background music on. You might need all those things. But the most important thing you will need is a picture, the picture on the box. Because if you don't have the picture on the box, and even sometimes when you do have the picture on the box, if it's thousands of Brussels sprouts, it's not very easy, but if you don't have the picture on the box, you're doomed really to failure before you've even started. Because it's that big picture on the box that makes it possible to fit together all the little pieces. Maybe it's like that with the different parts and pieces of our lives. If I'm to arrange them into a pattern that makes some sort of sense, you need a big picture. Without a picture on the box to work from, all I have is a pile of unconnected pieces. And the trouble with unconnected bits of jigsaw, that it's not easy at times to tell what they really are, or how they fit together. And we live, for the most part, in a culture that has given up on being able to see any big picture. Often we're told in the West today that life is meaningless, made up of random, disconnected pieces that have been coughed up by evolutionary chance. There's no sense to anything. There is no big picture. But the claim of the Christian faith is one that stands in stark contrast to that. Because the Christian claim is that the Creator God is the one person big enough to see everything that is going on. And that in the Scriptures, in the Bible, He has given us, if I can put it this way, the picture on the box. The picture that makes sense of all the different pieces of our lives. In the Bible, God tells us how that good world that He has made has been broken and cursed by the rebellion of men and women who've turned away from Him and rejected Him and rejected His authority. We were thinking last week, human beings being banished from the Garden of Eden, expelled from God's presence, cut off from Him, and placed into what the Bible calls spiritual death. Human beings have been cut off from the God of life. And so the reality is that we've all been born east of Eden. We've all been born into a world where we're spiritually dead. How do we get back to life with God? All of my attempts to smooth out my life by maybe changing jobs or changing hairstyles or going to a gym or travelling around the world or doing whatever I might do to try and give my life some meaning. I really just like putting sticking plasters on a serious illness. Those things are just the symptoms of something far deeper in our lives that needs to be cured. I need to be restored to life with the God who made me, my Creator. And the story of the Bible is the wonderful story of God pursuing that great work of restoration and renewal, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. The Bible story is not, as some would have us believe, about the human quest for God. Biblical faith does not begin with human beings reaching out for the divine and seeking after God. It begins in heaven with God in His great mercy and love deciding to make Himself known and to reach out in love to a fallen and broken world. It begins with revelation. And that's what the Bible is. It's a revelation from God and a revelation of God. And this evening I want to focus on just one part of that story, of that revelation. The part of the picture that tells of the time before Jesus. It's the story of the Old Testament, the history of the people of Israel. And it's a story that reveals a great deal to us about the God of the Bible. Because when God expelled Adam and Eve, as it were, from the garden, He made a promise. And He made the promise of the serpent crusher. God promises that someone descended from this woman will come and put things right and restore us to life with God again. And the story of the Bible turns out to be the story of God keeping that great and wonderful promise. That's really the first thing I want you to notice here about the God of the Bible, the God of the big story. He is the God who promises. He's the God who promises. And in Genesis chapters 4 through 11, time to look at that, of course, but in those chapters, before the ones that we read, the passage that we read, really what we have after the fall is a world spiraling out of control. A world under a curse. A world morally bankrupt. And yet in the midst of all that darkness that we read of there, there is one ray of hope. There's one family in whom the knowledge of God as creator and sustainer has been preserved. And it's known in those chapters as the line of Seth. Noah, for example, in Genesis 5, was of the line of Seth. And here we discover in Genesis 11, Abram was of the line of Seth. But what we read at the end of Genesis chapter 11 is that it's the end of the line for this family. What is described at the end of chapter 11 is a kind of situation of utter hopelessness. We're told there that Abram's wife Sarah is barren. That was a metaphor really for hopelessness. It was a dead end, and this family was going nowhere. But into that situation, as being read that passage for us, comes the promise of God. God speaks and calls and acts, and that sort of candle of faith flickers into life again. God speaks and faith and hope are born, and a future begins to emerge and to take shape. God takes this man called Abraham and promises that he's going to have more descendants than there are stars, and that through his descendants he's going to bless the whole world by leading people back to life with God again. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I'm going to show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you. Your name will be great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse him. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. The Anglican preacher John Stott said of these verses, it may be truly said without exaggeration that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God. And the promises that Abraham received back then received three, were contained three elements. There was a promise of a people. His descendants would become a great nation, God's own people. That's something that we find right throughout the Old Testament. God speaks to his people and says, I will be your God, you will be my people. There was a promise, secondly, of land. Abraham is commanded to go to the land that God would show him. The land was the promised land. And then there's the promise of blessing. Abraham's descendants will be blessed, and through them being blessed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed as well. The curse of the fall would give way to the blessings of God's salvation. And that promise of blessing, right at the beginning of the Bible, wasn't just for Abraham, wasn't just for his family, it was for the whole world. And that relationship that God established with Abraham, known in the Bible as a covenant. And the sign of the covenant, we'll discover that later in Genesis, the sign of circumcision. It was a physical mark that signified their special relationship with God. It has to be said that from the perspective of Genesis 12, all this promise seems very unlikely to come to fruition. Because Abraham and his wife, Sarah, are kind of childless pensioners. When Sarah hears God's promise, she just laughs. This could be a joke. But the God of the Bible is the Creator God. So when he says something's going to happen, it will happen, however impossible it may look to us. It must have been hard for Abraham to believe God, but he did. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was accepted by God, not on the basis of his own goodness, but by faith in the promises of God. And that's really the same for us today as it was for him. We can't earn our way into God's family, or work our way into God's family. Our only hope, like Abraham, is to believe the promises of God, and believe in the God who makes such wonderful promises. So we see here the God who promises. Secondly, we see the God who rescues. The rest of the book of Genesis tells us the story of Abraham's immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and all that happened to them. And by the beginning of the second book of the Bible, and you're beginning now to get worried that the sermon's going to take a long way, the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, we find that the Israelites, Abraham's descendants, are oppressed. They're in terrible slavery to the king of Egypt. They're away from home. They're all far away from the promised land. Their fortunes are at a low ebb. They're slaves. And yet God had not forgotten his promise. He still loved them. And he was determined to rescue them from that slavery. And so Moses was prepared and called and raised up as a leader of the people to bring them out of captivity. But of course you'll remember the story when Moses went to the king of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to ask for his people's freedom. He was refused time and time again. And so God inflicted upon Egypt a series of plagues. And the tenth and final one proved conclusive. That was the plague on the firstborn. God announced his intention to pass through the land of Egypt in judgment, and the firstborn in every family would die, Egyptian and Israelite, because all had disobeyed God. God wanted to rescue the Israelites, so he provided for them a way of escape. Each family was to kill a lamb instead of their son, to smear its blood on the door of their house. When God saw the blood, he would pass over that house, and judgment would be averted. The blood made no difference to how the people saw things, but made, as it were, a difference to how God saw things. And so in Egypt, after the Passover, there was a dead son in every Egyptian household, and in every Jewish household, there was a dead lamb. And the implication is clear. The lamb died in the place of the son. And so that every surviving Jewish boy could say that night, that lamb died for me, that lamb died in my place. The blood of the lamb was not an ethnic marker of Jewishness. It was a mark of a people who believed God's word and trusted in the blood of the lamb. And so God was teaching his people an important lesson. God saves or rescues by substitution. If people deserve to die for their sin, but another dies in their place, that they may go free. And so, even again, right in the beginning of the Bible, we're being prepared for a greater act of deliverance, of which the Passover is but a shadow. When John the Baptist, you remember, saw Jesus by the Jordan River, he exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Paul says, "Christ, our Passover," when he's speaking to the Corinthians, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is the Lamb. His blood is shed that we might be forgiven and that we might be able to say, that Lamb died for me. He died in my place. I mentioned this morning, Spurgeon said all of his theology could be summed up in four words. Jesus died for me. No sooner, however, are God's people set free from slavery. We remember that Pharaoh changed his mind. He sent an army to pursue them. Trapped by the Red Sea, the people were all powerless to save themselves. But you remember how God intervened. He parted the Red Sea so that they could escape. And as the Egyptian army pursued them, the waters returned and the army was engulfed and wiped out. God rescued his people by inflicting a defeat on the most powerful nation of the day. It wasn't down to the Israelites, wasn't because they were wise military strategists or just a lucky bunch of people. It was all down to God's deliverance, God's rescue. The Bible sees God's people in Egypt as a picture, really, of the state of all humankind. We like to think that we're free. But it's, you know, we sometimes think, you know, that God is going to come along and tie us up in chains. God's going to constrict us, enslave us. But it's when we reject God that we end up in chains. The reality is, and what the Bible tells us, is that we're not free. Being free means free to worship God and to be his servants and to enjoy life with him. Like the Israelites in Egypt, slaves who face the prospect of death. How can we be set free from slavery? How can we be restored to a relationship with the God, our Creator, that we were made for? How can we enjoy life with God? And the answer to that, the prophets go on to say that God is going to accomplish a second Exodus, bigger than the first. He won't just lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He will lead all people of all nations out of the slavery that they find themselves in. Because here is the God who rescues. Here is the God who delivers his people. The God who promises, the God who delivers. Thirdly here, the God who is sovereign. Again, leaving Egypt, the Israelites, you remember they didn't sort of make a go straight to the promised land. They go to meet with God at Mount Sinai. The Israelites, to know God's blessing, have to be brought back under God's rule. Only then will they really enjoy a relationship with Him. And at Sinai, you remember how God told them, you know, well, how He wanted them to live. And He outlined the basis of that in what we call the Ten Commandments. They form, scholars tell us, it's a covenant treaty. It was well known in the Near Eastern world of that time. A king normally imposed such a treaty upon the people that he'd conquered. Those people became his subjects and they came under his rule of law. And something of that sort is happening at the Ten Commandments. God is the king. He has rescued or conquered or won his people. He's brought them to himself. He's established a covenant relationship with them. He's redeemed them that they might worship him and serve him. And then, and only then, he gives them the law. Only now he lays down the basis of their relationship. And again, that means very early in the Bible story, we see the way that spiritually dead people get back to life with God. It's not by, you know, trying hard and gritting our teeth and trying to be better people. It's by God rescuing us. That's really important to grasp. Because once that is firmly in place, as it were, in the picture in the box, it makes a big difference to how I arrange the pieces of my life. It means I'm not collecting up all the good things I've done and sort of saying to God, well, I hope they impress him at the end of the day. According to the Bible, morality is rooted in the eternal character of God, and the Ten Commandments reflect that character. God is faithful, and so he calls us to be faithful. You shall not commit adultery. He's truthful. Don't lie. He's generous. Don't steal or covet. And so the law reveals to us God's character and God's standards. He's the God of goodness. And in the law, he calls upon us people to reflect that in our own lives. But of course, we can't do that perfectly. Because one of the other things that the law does, it highlights really where we go wrong. The Bible says it brings conviction of our sin. It reveals our sin to us. The book of Leviticus, for example, full of detailed rules and commandments. You can read through it. And those laws, and there are so many of them, were a reminder to the people of God's holiness. I mean, you couldn't just kind of wander into this presence, that approaching him and coming near to him was a serious matter. And that brings really to the third thing that the law does. It therefore doesn't just convict us of our sin, it then reveals our need of a Saviour. And the rest of the book of Exodus deals with the provision of the tabernacle. It was a travelling tent in which God's presence amongst his people was to be focused. And the heart of the tabernacle behind the veil was the Holy of Holies. Inside was the ark, the chest in which the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept. Special place of God's presence with his people. And around the tabernacle and in later Jewish history, the temple was a system of sacrifice, priests set apart to offer sacrifices, animals slaughtered day in and day out, a reminder to the people that God was holy. He could only be approached by the shedding of blood. God is with his people, but they didn't get too close. Only once a year on one day could someone, the high priest, enter the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement. And those sacrifices enabled some measure of relationship with God, but it wasn't a close one. They never fully dealt with sin. Because, in fact, they pointed beyond themselves to that perfect once and for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ would offer by his death on the cross. When Jesus dies in the New Testament, we're told that the curtain in the temple was torn in two and the way was opened up into the presence of God. And the writer of the Hebrews says, now we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. So the picture in the box tells us that we have a God here who has standards, and that's, you know, a very far cry from the kind of moral relativism of our age. What the commandments make clear is that there is no area of our lives over which the living God does not claim, lay claim. You know, his claim spills out, as it were, into all our lives, our families, our social relationships, even our thought life. We can't cordon God off into a little box or shut him out of any area of our life, because he follows us into every room. We may try and keep him out of our families, he follows us in. We may try and keep him out of our workplace, he follows us in. We may try and keep him out of our minds, but he follows us in. He will not allow us any escape. Because the claim of the King, the God who is sovereign, lies over the whole of life. God who promises, the God who rescues, the God who is sovereign. Fourthly here, the God who judges. The next section of Israel's history focuses on their entrance to the promised land. It tells of how the people often rejected that relationship with God. And so a journey that should have taken them just maybe about 11 days ended up taking them some 40 years. And the book of Deuteronomy, full of warnings about the dangers of the people turning their backs on God and bringing judgment on themselves. Eventually, under the leadership of Joshua, Moses' successor, they enter the land and they seek to establish themselves in the promised land. Before they entered the land, God planned that a king should govern them. And this king was to be a man of God's choosing, was to rule under God's authority. And the book of Judges tells of the period before a king was appointed in Israel. Time when the judges ruled, and Judges 21:25 summed it up. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. Samuel was the greatest judge to rule over Israel, and the elders of Israel demanded that he appoint a king to rule them, just like the other nations. And God was angry with them. Not, I think, for wanting a king, but for wanting a king instead of God, rather than a king under God. In a desire to be like the other nations, they rejected God's kingly rule. And as a result, God gave them what they asked for. And it was, it brought disastrous results. Saul became king. It was not a happy appointment. Saul was then succeeded by God's anointed, David, a man after God's own heart, and despite some spectacular falls from grace, David sought to be faithful to God and enjoyed a rule of great blessing. The ark was brought back to the city of Jerusalem. It was a period of great prosperity and peace, but still the time of fulfillment for God's promises had not yet arrived. God spoke of a future king, far greater than David, who would come and establish his kingly rule, great David's greater son. And from that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 onwards in the Bible, we're left waiting for the arrival of this king, the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. And King Solomon succeeds David. It appears all is going well. The temple is built during his reign. The promises of God appear to be being fulfilled. But Solomon, he marries many foreign wives. He begins to worship foreign gods. The kingdom begins to disintegrate. Israel is divided. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah. And we read of that story in 1 and 2 Kings. People turned away from God. They got mired in idolatry. And despite warnings to repent and change direction by prophets like Elijah and Elisha, Hosea, Amos, Israel continued to reject God as king, and judgment fell. And 772 BC, 200 years after the kingdoms divided, the northern kingdom and its capital Samaria were conquered by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah fared no better. Despite the ministry of great prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, judgment came. 597 BC, the Babylonians defeated Judah, took some of its people into exile. Judgment was extended in 586 BC, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and many taken into captivity. Remember what you sang there in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon. We sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So much, you see, had been lost. The kingdom was in tatters. Ezekiel and Daniel amongst those who prophesied in those days. Never again did Israel return to the heights that they'd enjoyed under David and Solomon. From then on, they were a weak nation, ruled and dominated by other powers. Yes, they returned from captivity, and rebuilding and restoration took place under Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, but things were never really the same again. It's a reminder that picture in the box, that God does not smile at human sin and rebellion. God sometimes hands people over to the consequences of the rebellion. People want nothing to do with him, and they get their own way. They will have nothing to do with him, and so they will be shut out of life with him. Sometimes we don't like that picture on the box. We don't want a God who judges. But it's really important to remember that that is what he is. And actually, there is good news in that. Because it means that who you are and what you do and the decisions you take are charged with meaning and significance. If you imagine a universe whose final verdict on our lives was, do what you want, see if I care. The Bible says this is a God who cares. He says that in this universe, in this creation, evil will not have the last word. And he will put right all that is wrong. So when it comes to the way that I treat my brother or my sister, the damage I do with my sharp tongue, the way that I use friends, I can't just shrug it off. Because the picture in the box tells me that I'm accountable for what I do. I'm accountable to the God who judges. God who promises, the God who delivers, God who is sovereign, the God who judges. And finally here, the God who is faithful. God's work amongst the Israelites was never meant to be the final fulfillment of his promises. Israel was, if I can put it this way, only a model pointed to something far greater, far more wonderful. God may have put the model, as it were, there to one side, but he's not forgotten his promises. He will not build the model again, but he will establish the real thing in and through Jesus. God will deliver on what he's promised. Really, many of the Old Testament prophets conveyed that message to the people. Yeah, they spoke of God's reign, and they spoke of the terrible consequences of turning away from God, spoke often of judgment. But they also at the same time spoke of hope and a future. They spoke of an age to come, which one that would far exceed the days of David and Solomon. There would be a new king, a new temple, a new covenant, a new Jerusalem. God would not just restore the fortunes of Israel, he would put the whole world to rights and undo the effects of the fall. There would be a new creation. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And the great event that would trigger this transformation was the coming of the Messiah. And this is, of course, where the Old Testament ends, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, pointing us to a coming King, pointing us to Jesus. Way back in Genesis, God promised to bless the world through a descendant of Abraham. It turns out that Jesus is that descendant. And it's through Jesus that all people of all nations are called back into the blessing of life with God. Left to ourselves, we are all east of Eden, tied to Adam, following his path away from God. And a Christian is someone who recognizes that I was once in Adam, far from God, a rebel, But now when I've been tied to Christ, united to Him, we have been restored and led back to life with God. And true to what was promised in the Old Testament, God gives us His Spirit to make us new on the inside, so that we begin to love the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates, and treat one another and other people in a way that reflects His character. And that relationship with God is one that starts now, but it looks forward to that day when we enjoy fully that life with God in a world made new forever. And that world made new is not some kind of afterlife, like some kind of afterthought. Actually, it's the main event. It's where God's rescue plan has been heading down through the centuries. And this new creation is not some fluffy world of clouds and angels and nightshirts. You know, this is the flimsy world, where things rot and rust and fade and die and decay. It's the world to come that is full of, as John Newton says, solid joys and lasting pleasures. God says that when He makes all things new, we will be with Him, and He will be with us, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. And you see, if it's that prospect of a new creation that's the picture on the box, then again, we rearrange the pieces of our lives in a totally different way. It sets us free from living simply for ourselves. It sets us free to live for others. When all that the future holds is, you know, 80 years, and then you rot. You're driven to see everything, try everything, have everything this world has to offer. Anyone who gets in your way, liable to be trampled upon. But if you're tied and united to Jesus Christ, and have given your life to serving Him and reflecting His ways in the way that you treat others, then the Bible says you haven't missed out, because the best is yet to come. Because in the end, the picture in the box that tells the story of the universe is a picture of a person. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to us, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. It's not promising an easy life with all your troubles pack up and go, and you pass all your exams and you never get ill and there's never a problem. But He is claiming to be the one who makes sense of life, and the one who is the source of life as it is meant to be. Because He is the one and the only one who's come to restore us to the reason that we're on this planet. He's come to give us life in a relationship with the God who made us. And that life starts now when we put our trust and faith in Him. It's a life that will last forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You're a God who works through history, works through human life and experience. We thank You that You're a God with a plan and a purpose. And we thank You that You've not kept that plan and purpose hidden, but that it's been revealed. And Lord, give us eyes to see, that we may place our trust and confidence in You. Lord, help us to put our trust in You, the God who is always faithful to His promises. Help us to put our trust in the one that You have sent as a Saviour and as a King. And help us to rest in Him and to enjoy the life and the fullness that comes from Him, and that one day will be consummated in a new heaven and earth. Lord, help us to put our faith in Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.